James chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. Let's take a few moments to ask God to give us wisdom and understanding as we look at His Word here together, so we would learn what He calls us to do. Father, we thank You. Thank You for the great God that You are, that You loved us before the world even began. In Your sovereign plan, You have worked all things according to Your plan. You are control of all things, and yet You care about us intimately. You loved us so much that You sent Your Son to die for us. Lord, we do not deserve what You have done for us. Help us to see that here this morning. Help us to see when You call us to do something, it is not as one who is bossing us around, but one who loves us, cares about us. Help us to be willing to live for You as You call us to do. Submit to You and Your Word. And through Your Spirit, may You work in us to make us more like Jesus. We give You the glory and praise. We commit this now to You in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled my message this morning, How to Start Growing in Trials. How to Start Growing in Trials. What are some of the first things you need to do to start growing a garden? It's that time of year, right? I mean, maybe you've been thinking about this like I have. I mean, presuming you've gotten your seed or whatever, all that. I mean, you've figured out your plan. But what do you need to do to get ready to start growing a garden? You got to till the soil, okay? And maybe you might not even be able to do that yet. Like in my garden, I have some things I need to pick up. And what else? What's that? Fertilize, right? You got to think about fertilizing it, getting it ready, to mix some of that in. I'm on a 2-year rotation of putting manure on my garden, so this year I don't have to. Woohoo! It's always at least a more pleasant experience. Winkleplack always donates a truckload, so it helps out. Anything else? All right, you got to make sure you have water available. You're going to be thinking about that. And then you're going to have to plant the seeds after you get it all, tilled up. I don't know if you do like I do. We actually make mound it up, and especially where your cucumbers are and things like that. I've defined areas and getting it ready to plant the seed. James chapter 1, verses 19 through 21 similarly describes what we need to do to start growing in trials. And much like planting a garden where there are weeds maybe that need to be removed, dirt needs to be tilled before we can plant the Word of God in our lives and thrive, growing to be more like Christ in our trials. A week ago, we learned from the book of James how not to be duped by sin, coming to the realizations first to heed the loving warning, as James lovingly instructed the believers not to be deceived or led astray by Satan's or sin's lies. And then secondly, to see the source of good gifts, how James instructed believers to see every good gift as from the Father of lights, who never varies. He always stays the same. And that's why we can trust Him. We can cling to His promises. And then third, to grasp the goal of rebirth, how James instructed believers that God brought us forth by rebirth through His Word, the Word of truth, as we saw, so that we can be His first fruits of all His creatures, versus how sin gives birth to death. God's gives birth to life, right? True eternal life. Now, James turns to teach us what qualities we need if we are to start growing in the midst of our trials. And from his teaching, we can learn how to start growing in trials by following two ways, as we'll see from these verses 19 through 21. And consider the context here of 19 through the end of the chapter shows us what responding to the Word of truth looks like. He's introduced that idea of how we should, the Word of truth brought us forth, but where will it go from there? Will it really change our lives? Will it really make a difference? And he'll conclude it with what real religion is. as people who hear the Word of God and actually do something about it. They submit to the Word of God, as we'll see, come and study in the coming weeks. But what are these ways then? The first way is to be swift and slow, as verses 19 and 20. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. James is instructing every believer here. Notice he says, let every man, right? There's no exceptions. We're all included in this. And he calls them beloved brethren. We were introduced to that idea last time where he said in verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And note that that means that God, not only we have the relationship, the brethren, with one another, shared relationship, but James is reminding them of his care and concern for them as beloved brethren. There's this care as a family. He's going to, again, in chapter 2, verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? So God cares about us, and we should care about, we should love him in return. What is his instruction, though? He starts with, be swift to hear. The idea of swift is to be quick or speedy, to be a immediate reaction. And when he says to hear, to listen, this is not necessarily normal, right? We typically don't listen very well. In fact, listening is a skill that needs to be developed. Proverbs 18:13 says, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. And I don't know about you, but I've been down that road before. You thought you knew what someone's going to say, so you jumped right in. And you got it all wrong, right? That's why we should be swift to listen, to hear. Jesus says in Matthew 11:15, he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. There's a reason God gave us ears. In fact, as somebody, one of the Greek philosophers pointed out, a couple millennia ago, that there's a reason we have two ears and one mouth, right? You know, this quote, nature has given to man one tongue, but two ears, that we may hear from others twice as much as we speak. Even an unbeliever recognized that there's a point to having two ears versus one mouth. And so, as James reminds us here, to instruct us, we should be quick to hear. So that is the be swift. Then he says, be slow to speak. In verse 26, he's going to say, if anyone thinks you is religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. This one's religion is useless. Restraining what you say should be a mark of a believer. In fact, he's going to dive into this more deeply in chapter 3, where he says, in verse 2, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to also to bridle the whole body. And he's going to explain that in more detail. But the especially as verse 1 says that if you're a teacher, you need to be careful what you say. Why? Well, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19 says, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. Those who talk for a living, like me, or others, or those of you who like to talk, remember, the more you speak, the more opportunities there are for sin. But he who restrains his lip is wise, right? Learning to control our tongue is so vital. In fact, if you do that, as we saw in chapter 3, you're able to bridle the whole body. The tongue is the hardest part, right? It gets into trouble so often. Proverbs 13:3 says, he who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. You want to protect your life? Guard your tongue. Proverbs 21:23, whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. How many times has your tongue gotten you in trouble? If only you could take it back. But you can't. Once it's out. Learning to control our tongue is so vital. This is the opposite of how we normally respond, right? We're normally quick to defend ourselves. We're quick to share what we think. In fact, if we're honest, our conversations with people usually consist of us kind of listening to the saying, but we're really listening, thinking about what we're going to say next, right? If we're honest, that's typical conversation. Learning how to listen, truly listen, before we are formulating a response, that is wisdom. And that is what Proverbs and James would say. We learn to be slow to speak. Swift to hear, slow to speak. Which brings us then to the next area we need to be slow in. Slow to wrath. The idea of wrath here is that of strong emotional anger. Proverbs 14:17 says, a quick man, tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of wicked intention is hatred. If we just are quick to fly off the handle, then we're being foolish in doing that. That is stupidity. And only going to be leading to be hated. Proverbs 14:29, he who is slow to wrath has great understanding. That is, you are really wise if you are slow to wrath. But he who is impulsive exalts folly. You're only showing what you really are. Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. You're better than a conqueror if you can be slow to anger. Better than being strong is one who is slow to anger. And now that, Proverbs 19:11 says, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. Don't take everything personal, but instead you would think about it and think, okay, what should I do here? Ecclesiastes 7 verse 9 says, do not hasten your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Right? You're showing what you really are if you're being quick to get angry. We should be careful in this. In fact, Colossians 3:8 tells us that we need to put it off from us, to put it away, like taking off the clothes, putting away the anger and the wrath, as Ephesians 4:31. For pastors especially, according to Titus 1:7, they need to be not quick-tempered. It can do a lot of damage. Especially as one who deals with relationships all the time. Why? The reason is given in verse 20. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So man's wrath, right? This is where we are getting angry because our will has been thwarted. And we are seeking our justice. And in our flesh, we are seeking to get justice for ourselves. Rather than justice for God. Because there is a type of anger that is good. Right? Jesus, example of that. Right? Proverbs, or Ephesians 4, 26-27 says, be angry and do not sin. We're actually commanded to get angry. But not sinfully angry, right? Righteous anger. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Right? This is where if your anger is continuing over days, that's a problem. That's a sign that it is sinful anger, not righteous anger. And why? Because if you do that, you're giving place to the devil. You're opening wide the opportunity for Satan to influence you and to control you because you are out of control. Righteous anger is still being in control because you're getting angry at what God gets angry at. The example of that is Jesus. At least two times in his ministry, in John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, and Mark chapter 11, verses 15 through 18. One at the beginning of his ministry, and the second at the end of his ministry. We looked at one of those with the Palm Sunday to Easter study. How Jesus comes into the temple and he sees the money changers and those buying and selling. And where are they doing that? Especially they're doing it in the area of the court of the Gentiles. This is where the Gentiles were supposed to be worshiping God or could come to worship God. And it says in John that zeal for my Father's house has consumed me. He goes out and he makes a whip and he comes back in and he throws, starts whipping the money changers, overturning their tables and drives them all out. And he does this again at the end of his ministry as he comes back in after the triumphal entry. He sees what's going on. He goes out. Notice he doesn't just fly off the handle. It's intentional. He's using the anger to give him the energy to deal with the problem. And that is a biblical use of anger, right? And it's not your will being thwarted. It's God's will. Zeal for my Father's house has consumed me. So there is a right kind of anger, and that anger is under control. Sinful anger is out of control, right? The walls are broken down, and Satan can come in and control us, you know, and influence us to sin. And notice the end of the verse says, does not produce the righteousness of God. What does it produce instead? It leads to sin. In fact, Psalm 37, verse 8 says, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. Sinful anger just torches people around you. It causes problems. How many times you've broken something in anger, right? Or you've hurt someone or something. Proverbs 15, 1 and 2 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You make it worse. It's like pouring gas on the fire. And it goes, boom. And it just, watch out. Anybody who's close by, including you. I remember growing up, there was a guy that was burning leaves, and he wasn't burning very well, so he decided to dump gas on it. Not a good idea. He ended up with 3 burns up his legs. And, you know, it was not a good decision. In fact, but the tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly. The mouth of fools pours forth foolishness, right, in our anger. Proverbs 15:18, a wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention. You're causing more problems, more relationship problems because of your anger. And I know we've all seen this, right? Anger makes things worse. This is why Jesus warns in Matthew 5:22. He says, but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause, so this would be sinful anger, shall be in danger of judgment. You are bringing judgment on yourself because of your sinful anger. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, or fool, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, I'm sorry, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Right? He's going to make things worse, eternally worse, because you are sinning in that moment. And Jesus goes on to say, it's like you've killed them. You're angry where you want to hurt them. You're guilty of murder. Which really, why are we getting angry? We're getting angry because we're trying to control the situation, which means we're not trusting that God is in control. And instead, we're trying to control it ourselves. Remember, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. God's righteousness is perfect. Matthew 5:48 says that if we do what God wants, we will be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. And if you're not perfect, you can't go to heaven, which is bad news for all of us, right? The good news is that Jesus is perfect. And it is through His perfection, His righteousness, as 2 Corinthians 5:21, you know, it says that God made Him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of Christ. Right? The great exchange where we give Him our sin and He takes it and gives us His righteousness. We are called to live holy as He is holy. Both Leviticus 19:2 and 1 Peter 1:16. You shall be holy, for I am holy. And this is what we should be pursuing. And sinful anger has no place in this. Be swift and slow. You know, this time of year is the time when you start realizing, wait a second, you got to be swift and slow when it comes to your garden, right? Because you got to be swift to get it in. Get it in, right? What's the planting date? What is it for beans this year? Come on, some of you I know this. What's the earliest you can plant beans this year and be covered by crop insurance? I looked it up. It's April 10th. All right? What's the earliest you can plant corn? It'll be covered. April 15th. Okay, so that's why we're seeing all the farmers out in the fields now getting that crop in, because you want as long of a season to have your full potential. I'm chomping at the bit. This year it's going to be a little weird because we're going away. Probably wasn't the best time to plan that, but we're going to have to get back and get the garden in right away because we want to get it in so they can start growing. And it's basically the whole adage of hurry up and wait then, right? You get it in, you do all that work, and then you got to sit there and wait all summer, right? Weeks. First is the hard part, right? Waiting till those little seedlings pop through the soil. You can look at it every day. My wife likes to go out and talk to her plants. I don't know, it seems to work sometimes. But, right? And then you baby them. But really, there's not a lot you can do. You just got to let them grow. Right? You give them the water they need if needed. But eventually, the goal is that you're looking forward to that harvest someday. But you got to be patient. You got to wait. Be swift and slow. Are you learning to be swift and slow? Do you realize that both are needed if you're going to grow in trials and not continue to reacting in the flesh with anger and fear that leads to sin, right? That's what goes down that road that gives birth to death, ultimately, as we saw in verses 14 and 15. Are you seeking to listen more than you talk, especially not getting angry? Is this your first response, or it is your last? Unfortunately, we get into bad habits, don't we? And that path, that rut to anger gets deep and easy to follow. Do you realize how foolish that is? Do you understand that reacting in the flesh, though it feels good in the moment, right? To blow your top, let that anger out, vent it. It does not produce the righteousness of God. It is not the right way in the end. It only leads to death, right? That's what sin does. It always leads to death. Death of relationship, death of your body has physical effects, and ultimately spiritual death. If we are not repentant and trusting in Christ. Do you realize that your anger and wrath will only cause harm? It'll ruin relationships. You'll break stuff. And you'll hurt yourself. Your reputation. Your health. So many negative effects. It brings strife. It's like pouring that gas on the fire. Whoom. Now you've torched a relationship. Ultimately leading you to eternal judgment. We need to realize the consequences of our anger, our sinful anger, and how it does not lead or accomplish righteousness, but instead it leads to death. Are you seeking to control your tongue and your anger by trusting God and seeking His justice and not your own? Right? That's really at stake here. At essence is you're trying to say, I want to be in control and I'm going to try to use anger to get my way. Rather than saying, God, I trust you even when I can't control the situation. And that's really the point we need to come to. We need to learn to bridle our tongue. Are we doing that? Or are we constantly starting fires? In James chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, he's going to say, the tongue is a little member, boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. How many times some of these horrific forest fires were started with just somebody with a cigarette, a campfire that wasn't put totally out, and it kindled. And he's comparing that to our tongue and how our tongue can cause all sorts of damage. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, as verse 6 says here. The tongue is so set among your members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. What he's saying is, it's really Satan speaking through you in those moments, in a sense. Not literally, but figuratively, right? It is, you are being motivated by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you are giving into that temptation. And you're just torching everybody around you when you do that. Are you doing that? Or will you be swift and slow in order to grow in the midst of your trials. First way, to grow in your trials. Second way is to put off and plant. In verse 21, put off and plant. Therefore, lay aside all unfilthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. James here is instructing believers to first lay aside. This picture is of putting off clothes. He's going to use it in 1 Peter 2. He says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Right? To put it off. Or Ephesians 4:22, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt, right? The corruption that spreads according to the deceitful lusts. In the parallel passage in Colossians 3:8, but now you yourselves to put off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. And the context there is crucifying, putting them to death. But he's using it, put off, and then he's going to turn around and say you need to put on after renew our minds like Christ. But that picture, Romans 13:12 says to you, we are to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of life. What are we to put off here? It's all filthiness. Not just some. All filthiness, right? To get rid of all of it. To cleanse it all. To get rid of it. What is filthiness? So the things that defile. 2 Corinthians 7, 7:1 says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, both inside and out. Not just put lipstick on a pig, or as Jesus said, whitewash the tombs that are inside full of dead man's bones. No, that we would be totally cleansed. That this would be a new change of how we speak. We're not thinking it. We're not talking it. Why? Because we're perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's the goal. It's not just stopping the anger, or the filthiness. All those deeds of the flesh. But instead, that we are seeking to become like Christ. Right? Being holy as He is holy. Because we fear Him. And we want to love Him and serve Him with our lives. He says to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. This word here is the idea of surplus. Or some, there's the superfluity of naughtiness, as one translation puts it. But the idea is that it's just bubbling out of you. Why is it bubbling out of you? Well, because it's already in us. So what Jesus says in Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23, He said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man. It's not the stuff you're putting in to you that's such of a problem. I mean, yeah, we should be healthy in what we eat, but that's not what's making us sin. It's our weird, dirty, wicked heart that causes us to sin. That's the problem with the whole Disney adage of follow your heart, right? Because as I should have thrown up this cartoon I have, right? This kid's, mom, what should I do? And his mom's like, well, just follow your heart, sweetie. And he's like, okay, heart, what's it going to be? And there's this black heart. It's like, sin all the time, right? That's what our heart tells us. Because we are a dirty, rotten sinner, and according to Scripture, we've all turned aside. We've all become unprofitable, right? Under our mouth is like the poison of asps or poisonous snakes. It's inside us that's the problem. That's what needs to be cleaned up, is the inside. And we can't do it on ourselves. We need God to rescue us, and praise God, He loved us so much that He sent His Son to die for us. That He take away, cleanse that dirty, rotten sin, that heart within us, to take that away and give us a clean heart, as Scripture talks about, washing us white as snow, better than any soap that you could use. He cleanses us and makes us right with God. That's the great exchange we talked about earlier. So the problem is within us, the overflow of wickedness that's bubbling out of us. We need to put this aside with God's help. We can't do it on our own. And then it says, receive with meekness. The idea of meekness here is of humility. Meekness was a trait that the Greeks actually thought was a bad trait. But God says is the right trait. Jesus is known for being meek. Sometimes it's described as power under control. You could do it, but you don't. You restrain yourself. And you think of it, the really essential to the thought of humility is you're not too big on yourself, or you're not impressed with your own self-importance. Your default setting is not to build yourself up, but to deflect and say, you know what? It's not me. It's God. Right? It's not about me. This is the attitude that we need. Chapter 3, verse 13 says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. Right? This humble attitude. It is the attitude that we need in apologetics and answering the unsaved, as according to 1 Peter 3:15, right? We need to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and always be ready to give a reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. Not the know-it-all attitude that says, I have it all figured out, you poor peons need to get with the program and just accept what God says. Which is unfortunately how we can come across sometimes. And we tend to cram the Word of God down people's throats and we activate their spiritual gag reflex and wonder why they don't want to listen to us. Right? We need to learn to speak like Jesus. To be meek. What do we receive with meekness? It's the implanted Word. I love this picture. Implanted Word. Right? It's put in us. The word are we talking here? It's about the Word of truth. The Word of God is clear in the context. As he said, verse 18, it's the Word of truth that enabled us to be born again. 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2 says, therefore, lay aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. Right? So here, laying aside, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. So you have the negative and the positive here, just like here. Right? To put off the old man with his deeds. And to grow in the Word. And love the picture as newborn babes. Have you ever been around a baby that's hungry for that next meal? And they smell mama. And it's like, They are just agitated and just long, and they can't get you. You know, and it's like silence, right? And they're feeding away. That's the picture. That we would desire God's Word so much that we would just long for it, be crying out for it, and then it would bring satisfaction. And we grow. I mean, that's all babies eat, right? Is milk. And they're growing. And we look at them. I mean, doesn't... Sometimes it's like days and you're like, wow, they're already changing. Weeks go by. I mean, if you haven't seen them for like a couple weeks, you're like, wow, they're really changing. It's been fun to watch some of the new babies here as they change each week, each month, progressing in their growth. Are we growing in the Word of God? Receiving the implanted Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, right? This isn't just, people didn't just make this up, right? 2 Peter 1:20-21 says that. But as it is in truth, the Word of God, this is different. This is what gives us life, which also effectively works in you who believe. When you trust in Jesus Christ, the Word of God starts to work in you and you are transformed daily by it. That's why it's so vital. As Jesus said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And when that prayer or part of the Lord's Prayer is give us our daily bread, I think it should mean not just our physical, but our spiritual sustenance. We need to hear from God daily. That's why we need to be in the Word of God daily, learning and growing by it. Effectively works. It changes you from the inside out. This is why it's so important. I mean, you take every opportunity to be in the Word, to be here, Sunday school, Sunday morning, Wednesday night, Bible studies. Like, some of you can't get enough. You're going to 2 Bible studies, maybe more. Right? That's good. Right? Especially as you know, think about how often does a baby eat?
3 hours.
Every 2 to 3 hours, right? At first. Right? So mama can't get enough sleep in the first few months of life. So you're constantly eating. And if you're a young believer, especially, you need to be in the Word. Don't try to live on 1 meal a week. It's too often. When you tried that in your physical life, what would happen? You'd grow emaciated, right? You might survive, but that's about it. You need to be in the Word of God, growing in it. This is what we need. And notice he finishes, which is able to save your souls. It's the gospel that works in us to save us. Right? By which? So the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection, the context there. You are also saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you unless you believed in vain. Right? You truly believe it. It works in you. 2 Timothy 3:15, that from his childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Jesus, Christ Jesus. Right? Faith is the avenue, but it's the Word of God that works in us to save us. It saves our souls. John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. So the Spirit takes the Word of God and he gives us life, new life. We're born again. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. It's kind of the outline of the book of Romans. It's the power of God working in you to give you new life. 1 Peter 1:9, receiving the end of your faith. The goal of your faith is the salvation of your souls. That's why you're trusting Him. You're looking forward to that day when you get to be with Him. This is the hope that we have. This is what the Word accomplishes in us. Every year when I go to get my garden ready, the first thing I have to do is take all the shingles off it. You ask, why you put shingles on your garden? Well, I've learned years ago that helps to keep the weeds down. I put it down in the rows and I don't have to till that. And then I got to, you know, till it up and get it ready to plant. Hill it up, level it off, right? Make sure it's all prepped. So I'm ready to plant the garden. Are you learning to put off and plant? Do you realize how vital it is to put off the old man with all his deeds? Not just some, all of his deeds. And this idea of putting off, then the second step actually is be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You learn to think like Christ. And then you put on the new man, the replacement principle. Otherwise, you just created a vacuum. And it's like the man that got rid of his demon. And the demon comes back and he finds the house swept and he goes out and gets 7 more. And he makes him worse off than the beginning. You can't do that on your own. You need to fill it with the Spirit and His work in your life. Are you putting it all off? Not just some, if we're to grow to be like through our trials. Or are we living content with a certain level of sin in our lives? We're okay with being irritable, but try not to fly off the handle. We have some lustful thoughts, but I mean, a little porn, but not adultery. I mean, we won't go that far. Some gossip, but I mean, we don't try not to slander people. I mean, we don't want to make it personal. I mean, we just talk about things, right? See how it works? We shouldn't grow content with a certain level of growth. Only, you know, put up with a little sin. No, we need to put it all off. Because the goal should be seeking perfect holiness. Be holy as I am holy, as he says in 1 Peter 1:16. Or as we saw in 2 Corinthians 7, on perfecting holiness. If you're getting perfect at holiness, it means you've got to keep growing in it. And yes, it's not technically possible in this life, but we should be making progress each and every day. So when we step into eternity, the process is complete. Do you realize how wicked we really are, though? How dirty we really are inside. It flows from our heart, this overflow of wickedness, and we cannot save ourselves. And how much we need God to save us. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And it is He who enables us. Yes, we're called to work out our own salvation. That means our sanctification there, as Philippians 2:12-13, with fear and trembling. Right? And if we left it there, it'd be hopeless because we can't do it. We'd end up where Paul says, like, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. A wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But the very next verse in Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." By God's grace, He enables us. We need to depend on Him. Are you growing in meekness? Seeking to put on the mind of Christ as you grow, learning to humble ourselves, that meekness, what led Him to the cross, that down, Philippians 2:5-9. And ultimately, God the Father exalts Him as He will us as well. Do you understand how the Word of God is needed for salvation? Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." Or as we saw in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for anyone who believes. Have you accepted the Bible's truth that you are a sinner? As Romans 3:23, we've all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We don't measure up. You cannot save yourself. By the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in His sight. It's Romans 3:20. And that Jesus is the only way of salvation. As John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's the only way. And that you need to trust in Him alone to rescue from your sin. If you've done what Romans 10:9-10 says, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that He is your Master and Savior, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's the way of salvation. Believe what God says is true. I'm a sinner, I can't save myself, and that Jesus is the only one who can save me. And when you do that, you will find life instead of death. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You find salvation for your soul. Do you realize that this is only the start to your spiritual life, though? It's called everlasting life, right? Because it begins now and goes forever. And to do that, you need to stay in His Word and keep growing. To do what 1 Peter 2:1-2, to desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. Or as 2 Timothy 3:15, there, the Holy Scriptures make you wise for salvation, but God gave them it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped. That would be the result in your life. As you get into the Word, you are thoroughly trained for every area of life through God and His Word. Will you put off and plant to grow? Years ago, my wife and I made a deal. I get the ground ready, and she plants it and takes care of it and harvests it. I mean, help often is needed. But that first time, it's can be a dirty, messy job, especially if manure is involved. Usually about a day's labor and stupid bunnies. I'm hoping I never have to put the fence back up, but that always made that much more harder, right? Do you see the work that you need to do in your life in order to get ready to start growing in trials? Don't wait till the trial comes. It's so hard to play catch up when you're in the middle of the trial and you're trying to figure out, what do I do now? As we were reminded or instructed in Sunday school, we need to learn to get a sermon ready to preach to ourselves. so we know what to do, what to tell ourselves, what God says in the midst of those trials. Not when we're in the middle of the situation and now the anger is just boiling up and threatening to spew out of us. Are you learning to be swift and slow and learning to put off and plant? Will you be ready to start to grow in trials? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how practical it is for our lives. Help us to do what you call us to do. Live as you want us to, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.